You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
All right. Apparently, there is no mic in here. So, I'm going to try to yell at you for an hour. We'll see how this goes. Let me know if you cannot hear me, please. This is just for recording purposes, apparently. So, yes. I am grateful to be with you this afternoon. And this session's topics are on abuse. So, this lecture, Counseling the Fearful Wife, is aimed primarily to address wives who fear in abusive situations. However, parts of this lecture can certainly be applied to a wife in any kind of fearful situation because the principles are the same. So, as we can imagine, one of the primary responses to any kind of abuse is fear. And I would hasten to add that not all fear is wrong. In this talk, I'm going to highlight three ways to address fear in counseling someone dealing with abuse by walking us through a case study. Let me tell you about Jane and Joe. Both profess to be believers. Jane comes in for counseling to be a better wife. She appeared timid and fearful. In data gathering, Jane describes a marriage that involves verbal and physical abuse. Jane was completely confused and afraid. She felt crazy. It seemed like she couldn't do anything right. She walked on eggshells around her husband. He would berate her for being boring and then become angry when they would go out that she was talking too much and embarrassing him. He told her she was stupid and weak, that her friends and family were worthless, and that he didn't want them around. If she attempted to solve any conflict between them, he would deride her as unrepentant and unsubmissive, a terrible wife, and a terrible mother. Anything that went wrong in life became her fault. The kids getting sick, the car breaking down, her husband being late for work. She would resolve to try harder, to be more careful, to be quieter, to not talk on the phone, to not talk to all these other people. But her attempts to improve did not solve anything. And within the last year, Joe's anger had erupted in physically pushing her, slapping her in the face, and even an episode of choking. She could predict the pattern. There'd be some kind of blow up that was her fault. And then there'd be false apologies, trying to make up for it for about a week. He'd give her flowers and candy, things like that. And then for about 2 weeks, there was an escalation of the verbal abuse. And then after that, there was another physical incident. So she anticipated that about every 3 weeks, she would have to be very careful because something was going to set him off in a rage. She never wanted to call the police or flee because she was convinced it was her fault. And if she just tried a little harder to be a better wife, she could fix it. He would love her and quit being so angry and violent. After all, he claimed to be a Christian. This case highlights the typical aspects of a situation for a fearful wife in an abusive marriage. After extensive data gathering, I discovered from Jane that many typical sinful abuse and oppression dynamics were present in her marriage. And at that point, I initiated contact with the church leadership, who called her husband in to counsel him separately. In those sessions, Jane's perspective was corroborated. The elders discerned the dynamics were going on as well as they counseled him. Jane was so confused by Joe's sin and really felt like she was crazy, which eroded any confidence that she might have had in her own ability to understand what was going on in her marriage. The manipulation kept her fearful and afraid, kind of off balance. So one of the first things I addressed with Jane was, you're not crazy. One way you can help a fearful and abused person is to explain the elements of sinful abuse that you see in her story so she can gain confidence in how to respond to them righteously. Not to bash the husband, that's not the point. The point is to explain it so that she can understand it and respond righteously. So first of all, address fear by explaining sinful abuse dynamics. What is going on? There are typical patterns of sin in an abusive situation. Discern from her story if these things are happening. Point out any obvious patterns in both spouses' behavior. He does this, you does this, he does this, you do this. Using scripture to show what the Lord wants a marriage to be like. In Jane's case, all of these dynamics that I'm going to list here were present in her marriage, and she responded with fear, which drove her to sinful escape methods. There was an idolatry of control. Joe sought to control every detail of her life, where she went, for how long, who she talks to, what she wears, if and how much she worked, where God desires an attitude of servant leadership, not oppression. There was pervasive selfishness, anger, and violence. Joe showed extreme jealousy whenever she talked to someone else in person or on the phone, as if she should never pay attention to anyone else but him. Joe was blind to his own sin. He would deny or minimize any abuse. It's not that big a deal. When Joe's counselor gave him the booklet, From Pride to Humility, how many of you have read that booklet? Yes, what a great booklet, right? Great to give for homework because you can say, look, this is pride. It has all these manifestations. Just circle the ones you think pertain to you. Well, guess how many he circled? Zero. Because he was so good at blame shifting. His mantra was, I am never wrong. He really lived with that belief. I am never wrong. So when anything happened, of course, it was not his fault. It was somebody else's fault because what? I am never wrong, right? When he was cornered by scripture, showing his obvious sin, rather than confess and repent, he would twist the event to claim victimhood. You don't know how bad I have it. She is crazy. Or wallow in false repentance to gain sympathy. Well, I just can't do anything right for her, right? Making it always her fault and now her responsibility to fix it in his mind. Joe played the victim. He felt sorry for himself, and in his mind, his anger was justified as a reaction to being hurt by his terrible wife. He was full of self-pity. Joe was deceitful. He was a gifted manipulator. Now, manipulation is basically deceit that is used to control. He was very good at lying and hiding. Abusers can be persuasive and winsome. He looked good to everybody outside the family. In fact, he was in politics. Joe put on a good front, but it made it hard for any of her friends to believe that she was actually telling the truth about what was going on in her marriage because he was so winsome. Joe's confession and repentance was not godly sorrow, but worldly sorrow. He would apologize. Remember, he'd have a blow up, candy, flowers, not truly broken. He just hoped for a quick fix, and he'd swear to never do it again. But every 3 weeks, there it was. Joe used intimidation and threat. Violence is a tool of control. Remember the idolatry of control, and they use violence to get it. Threats may involve taking or hurting children or pets. If you tell, you'll never see the kids again. In one situation, this was not actually Jane and Joe, but in another situation that I was involved in, the dad would take one of the kids into a room with a gun and lock the door until his wife did what he wanted her to do. Just manipulation, threats, violence. Joe lived in James 3, but no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. He was full of clamor and slander toward his wife. He showed demonic wisdom, But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, James 3 says, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. Therefore, considering all these dynamics, it is always best to counsel a husband and wife separately. You can see why, right? Anything you counsel the wife, oh, that's going to be a tool that he uses to get her. It's going to be used to further abuse. Also, he will distort the truth. He will give a completely different rendition of what happened. And most likely, the poor wife, I mean, think about her. She's not going to talk about what's really happening in her marriage in front of her husband, who's just going to use it against her. She's not going to be able to be honest with you, frankly. So address fear, first of all, by asking good questions to discern whether any of those sinful things are going on in her marriage that are feeding her heart of fear, and explain them, again, for the purpose of helping her learn how to respond righteously. She is not crazy. We can also, go ahead. Oh, you all right? We can also address fear by teaching godly ways to seek protection. Escaping real danger is wise. For a wife like Jane, who wanted to be a good wife and wanted to please God and her husband, she needs to understand it is not unsubmissive to flee danger. It is actually submitting to God's provision for protection of the weak and oppressed. It is godly to make wise choices and avoid obvious danger when possible. We have Proverbs 22:3, the prudent sees the evil and hides himself. That means you need to discern evil actions by others and avoid purposely being involved in that situation. You can make this point by actually using the examples in the story of Jesus. And when I've been again looking this up for this lecture, it's all over. I'll just give you a sampling of scriptures talking about this. Matthew 2:13. Now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt. And remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. Matthew 2:21 is when Joseph returned to Israel from Egypt. So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee and came and lived in a city called Nazareth. Matthew 11:16, Jesus is instructing his disciples on their first mission. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpent and innocent as doves. But beware of men, they're going to hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. John 7:1, after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. John 10:39, therefore they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp, and he went away beyond the Jordan. So from those scriptures and many more, you can help her understand that it is clear that physical escape can be a godly way to seek protection. It is not unsubmissive. To escape danger when you are able to is actually wise. So these, we're talking about ways she can seek protection. She can flee. Secondly, she can involve the church authority. Matthew 18 outlines how to confront a sinning brother, which we ended up doing right away when I discovered there was an abusive situation going on. We pulled in the church leadership. She should use the church authorities that God has established. Now, when this happens, the man is going to be confronted. And when there's confrontation in an abusive situation, there are some things that you need to know in order to do that wisely. First of all, don't confront until the wife has a plan and she is spiritually ready to respond to the reaction of the abuser and the added distress this is going to cause. Because imagine a person who has had idolatry of control and you are challenging it, maybe for the first time. So you've got to have a plan. You've got to have prepared her for possible reactions. Also, do not confront alone. She is never to confront him alone. Do so in the presence of another, but in volatile situations, maybe only the elders go over. Or they call the police, and maybe the elders and the police go over. Which brings me to point C, Romans 13. Romans 13 tells us we are free to use the government authorities God has established to help us. Because abuse is not only sinful, guess what? It's also illegal. God says every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. There is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. For they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause for fear, for good behavior, but for evil. For it is a minister of God to you for good. So helping the wife might mean helping her call the police. Certainly getting her to a safe place, separation. Know the laws in your state. And because legal issues might be involved, take really good notes, okay? Quote things exactly, because this could be a court situation, which we've seen recently, right? We know what that's like. Please note it too, that the wife is granted the decision, the choice, about whether to press legal charges. It's a difficult decision because pressing charges makes their experience public. And it requires them to go through a legal process where there's going to be maybe cross-examination and trial and all of that. So you allow the wife to make that decision with prayer and counsel, and again, with the leadership of your church. And finally, in the event that the wife does choose to stay in the home, plan for escape in times of crisis. Jane actually did stay in her home, this case study, except for in two situations while I was counseling her, that she chose wisely to flee. It's important to know that a wife leaving an abusive spouse can be a very dangerous time for them, as the abuser, again, feels like he's losing that control that he so desires. So they need to have a safety plan, which will help them act wisely in times of crisis. Tell them not to feel guilty about developing a safety plan. Think about a wife who just wants to be submissive. She doesn't want to be doing something on the side, right? Like, I'm planning this escape from you if you get crazy kind of thing. She doesn't want to do that. So you need to tell her this is actually wise. This is actually wise. It will help her act in a biblical, clear way when she has a plan. It'll just help her to be organized in her mind. I've given you a website in your notes, I believe. That is just our local haven, it's called, our local domestic violence shelter home. And boy, they had, for a secular community, it's an incredible program. We really need to get biblical programs like this. But theirs is excellent. And you'll find a lot of help on that webpage, but you'll probably also find, you know, local things for you if you know of local shelters that you have. They give lots of good advice, like have a bag packed with necessities. So this is like an escape plan. Having a plan to escape the house, whatever room they're in, they need a plan. Have an extra car key, have a place to go, a domestic violence shelter, a family in the church. And by the way, if you have a family in the church that is willing to serve in this way, you have to have a way to keep where she is private. So don't go saying, oh yeah, I hear your wife is over at so-and-so's house. Not a good idea. The couple should separate until a crisis has passed and you and the wife are both confident that it is safe to return. That might be hours. Maybe it's a volatile blow up and he's, you know, coming back and kind of repenting. Could be days. If a situation remains volatile, longer separation may be necessary until the husband receives counsel for his anger and abuse and evidences repentance and change. When you talk to your counselee about separation, one thing you may have to address is that because Christians rightly place a high value on marriage, forgiveness, and unity, the wife may feel guilty for leaving, even in a domestically dangerous situation. We certainly want to affirm those values. But let's help them to consider it this way. The best way to honor someone you love who acts with violence is to remove the opportunity for them to continue in sin without challenge and to do greater damage with their anger. Protecting yourself is not selfish in this case. It is actually a loving thing to do. It is not loving to allow someone to continue in sin unchallenged. It is loving the abuser to clearly expose his sin and its consequences, because sin is destructive to the sinner as well as to the sinned against. Minimizing or ignoring sin is not biblical submission. So we can address fear in these practical ways by explaining the abuse dynamics and by teaching godly ways to seek protection. But we also need to address her heart of fear. So let's talk about counseling someone with a fearful heart. First of all, listen with compassion. Clarify the issues, hear their cries. They are oppressed and confused and afraid. They have been reviled, maligned, and treated with guile and malice and slandered. By the way, if you don't know the word guile, wow, that's a good word. You should look it up. I'm just giving you homework here. Guile. Victims may fear to tell the truth. They may have been threatened or don't want trouble. They don't want the authorities to get involved. It sounds like a mess. So your first job is just to simply listen with lots of compassion and then counsel right fear. Again, just to reiterate, being afraid is not wrong in itself. There is an appropriate and discerning fear that sees unsafe or evil actions by others and purposely avoids it. Okay, we've seen already that Jesus withdrew in times of danger. So there's a right fear, but there is a fear that forgets God. And when fear forgets God, speak comfort. This situation in 1 Thessalonians 5:14 is the encourage the faint-hearted and help the weak situation. Okay, speak comfort. In her fear of further betrayal or abuse, Jane thought of God as distant and uninvolved. In her eyes, her husband was big and God was small. She needed reassurance that in the middle of her darkness, God speaks to her, not harsh and condemning words like her husband, as if his arms were crossed in rejection and disappointment. That's not what God is like. God's arms are open wide as he speaks to her in love, comfort and help and hope and truth and beauty. God's word gently whispers to frightened souls, "Peace, be still. Cease striving and know that I am God." When I met with Jane, her fear had forgotten God. She was living for and idolizing, really worshiping, protection and safety. Her heart was controlled by this idol and not by Christ, who seemed small and unloving and uncaring and powerless. Her heart believed things like this: I must control circumstances so I don't have to experience fear or get hurt. I deserve a loving husband. I do not deserve a mean man. I deserve to be safe. I must have what I deserve or I cannot be happy. I must have what I deserve or God is not good. I must have what I deserve or I won't obey God. Her idol of safety was driving her to fearfully respond to her circumstances by seeking comfort and relief in ungodly ways. Now, it's a good thing to desire to be safe and to have a husband who expresses love rather than anger. But like any desire, when we want it too much, it becomes an idol. And we sin in order to get it and sin when we can't get it. And that's what was happening here. So we want to get her back to the point where Christ's love actually controls her instead of her idol controlling her. 2 Corinthians 5:14 says, "For the love of Christ," what? Controls us. That's what we want. having concluded that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all. Why? So that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him. Very good. So when fear forgets God, we want to help her reconnect with the Lord. As a beloved hymn notes, when we turn our eyes upon Jesus, have you ever thought about these lyrics? Wow, they're so good. Wow. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of the earth, the things that we fear, will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. So there's many ways to reconnect a fearful person to the Lord. These are some suggested methods that I used with Jane. You may have other ones or better ones. First of all, I had her turn to God with the Psalms. I used Psalm 56. I told her, consider how David brought his fear to God. As he writes in Psalm 56, David is honestly opening his heart up to God and telling him all about the fearful circumstances he is enduring at the hands of those who seek his harm. He remembers God's ways. He remembers God sees. He remembers God knows about his suffering. He remembers God's favor is toward him. This I know, he says, God is for me. And David makes a clear announcement to his God, in God I trust and am not afraid. David understood that God can be trusted to do what he says he will do. And Jane can trust them too. So tell them you are not alone. God is with you. God is for you. You can tell your Father God all your fears, all your woes, and all your troubles, just as David did, because he cares for you. And when you do, you find yourself walking in the light of life. She can confess to God and repent of any ways she has not been believing these truths. God, I have not believed you're with me. I have not believed that you're for me. I'm sorry, Lord. Please forgive me and help me. Help me to believe. So use the Psalms. And by the way, I think that that's often something that we forget to do with a fearful person. Whatever they are not believing about God in their fear, let me put it to you this way. If I read something in the Bible, and then I choose to think differently than what I just read, what is that? Dumb. Somebody said, that's good. It's sin. It's sin. Doubt. Thank you. Doubt. And you can have honest doubt that is not sin. So do make a distinction there. In your doubt, when you are doubting God, if you are talking to God about it, that's honest doubt. But a lot of times our doubt and unbelief ends up talking to other people about God. God is not good to me. God is not kind to me. God does not love me. God does not care about my situation. God is not there. He doesn't, right? That's all talking about God. If they are talking to God, then they're writing Psalms, and that's good. Yeah. So use Psalms. Use books that help her to grow in trusting God. How many of you guys have read Trusting God? Jerry Bridges? Oh, that's a great book. I assign that book a lot for fearful people. So Trusting God by Jerry Bridges. When people are big and God is small, that was a really helpful thing for her as well. God actually controls every molecule in the universe at every moment of time. Do you realize that? That's pretty cool. He rules from his goodness. No one can thwart God's good purposes for her. Highlight Jesus' understanding of suffering at the hands of evil people. You know, we are just comforted when somebody understands. You know, you come, oh yeah, you understand. You've been through the same thing I have. You understand. Well, guess what? Jesus understands. And he understands not with a clouded, sinful heart. He understands perfectly. Much better. You're exactly right. Hebrews 2:17 says, therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. For since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. And then, of course, Hebrews 4:15, many of you know this, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one has been tempted or tried in all ways as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I really actually love Hebrews 12:3. It says this, "For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself." Wow, is that pertinent in a domestic abuse situation? Jesus really understands. "So that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Highlight his constant presence. Not only does he understand, he is actually with you. "I am with you." Isaiah 41:10. Who knows Isaiah 41:10? What a okay, so more homework. I am a biblical counselor, so I can do this to you. I'm giving you homework. Isaiah 41:10, you need to memorize it. It's such a good verse. "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." In Psalm 16, the psalmist writes, "I have set the Lord continually before me. I'm just aware of him. He is at my right hand. I will not be shaken." Highlight his presence. Highlight his power. Not only does he understand, not only is he with you, he's actually all-powerful. You can go to Ephesians 1:18. That's where Paul is praying that people would understand, that his people would understand, the people of Ephesus would understand what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Highlight his care. Not only is he understanding and powerful presence, but he cares. 1 Peter 5:6, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. He will exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you." It also goes on to talk about Satan there. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around. That might be a helpful thing to bring them around too, because that's how they feel. They're being prowled on. Highlight his justice. Not only does he care, but he is just. He is going to repay one day, and all wrongs will be righted. Consider what God says in Luke 18:7. "Will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will not. He will bring about justice for them quickly." 2 Thessalonians 1:6, fascinating verse. "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from his glory of his power." That's New Testament. Doesn't that sound like Old Testament? I mean, that's powerful, right? God is just. He's not kidding. Do you realize that no one actually ever gets away with anything? We actually never do. Either Jesus died for it and took it on the cross and has already paid for it, or people will bring it with them to eternal judgment. So while we're helping her renew her relationship with Jesus, we also need to be doing some other things. We need to be training her to know her biblical responsibilities well so that she can do what's right even in crisis. Because in marriages like this, there's lots of crisis. And sometimes they're very disconcerting. And remember, she was so confused. She didn't really understand what was going on. She thought she was crazy. So we need to train her in righteous responses. Now, when I say that, it's kind of like this. I worked in ICU for a number of years. And as an ICU nurse, we are trained to watch heart monitors. Okay, so there's supposed to be a little blip like this. And then so we're watching the monitors all the time. And if we see something on the monitor that goes like this, okay, even if you don't know what I'm talking about, you know that doesn't look good, right? That's not good. if we see something like that on the monitor, we are trained to do something about it. Okay? We don't sit there. There's no time for fear. There's no time to go, oh no. Yeah. By then it would be, that would be worse. So we're trained. We go in, we do a precordial thump, we call a code, we, you know, get help, we start CPR, etc. We just do it. And I had to do that a number of times. And it's just training. You're kind of crazy later, but training. So you need to train her to do what's right because she's in situations that are very fearful and she doesn't know what to do. So how are you going to do that? You're going to do that by role play. You're going to have her repeat it back. You're going to have her teach it to you next week until it just becomes automatic. And what am I talking about? You're going to have her write down typical scenarios that she's dealing with and then train her how to respond. You be the husband, she can be the husband, whoever, but just make it rote, role play until she's got it. Now take a look at the circles in your notes a minute. The inner circle represents our responsibility. Some of you might have seen this. It's in Instruments in the Redeemer's Hand. That's a great tool, by the way. So we're talking about what is her circle. The inner circle represents what are her responsibilities in her situation. The outer circle represents things that may concern me, but they're not my responsibility because I can't do anything about it. They're beyond my ability. They're God's job. So my circle is my job, though. So we're going to talk about that inner circle and talk about training her in obedient habits of response. What are her responsibilities? And then I'm going to talk about the outer circle for a little bit. So she can learn to act rightly even when she's afraid. 1 Peter 3:16 says, keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, she's getting slandered all the time, those who revile your, what? Good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. So we can train her to have good behavior even in the midst of being reviled. So what are her responsibilities? What lies in her circle? The center of her circle, I think we could always say, is to show the glory of God in her situation. God's purpose for all of us who know him is to become like Christ, to please God, to share the good news, to glorify God, right? Any of those terms. And what we suffer in our situations does not actually change that purpose, does it? It's not separate from what we were created to do. What God has sovereignly allowed us to go through does not change our purpose to glorify God. God is right in the middle of it. He is working it for our good. And we want to help her know specific ways she can glorify God in her situation. So first of all, plan for wise responses to manipulation and oppression. Proverbs 26, 4 to 5 says, do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will be like him. We don't want to have her be like him. Answer a fool as his folly deserves, that he not be wise in his own eyes. And then 1 Peter 2:21 gives us Christ as the example. He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. He left us an example. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threat, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Which doesn't just mean she did nothing, it means she followed God. Teach her to ask in those tough situations, can I do something about this without sinning? And if so, list it in her circle and help her follow through. And I'll tell you, it can be very difficult to know how to respond well to manipulative people. Really hard sometimes. Because manipulation is basically deceit. And so at its core, it's deceitful and it's hard to know how to respond to it sometimes. But if manipulation, since manipulation is deceit, what do you think the antidote would be? Truth. Yes. So you're going to have to take the situations she's encountering and put the truth of God in them so that she can respond wisely, humbly, graciously, truthfully. So you're going to have to come up with specific truth statements that she can use to respond to his manipulative efforts. I would suggest there's a manipulation booklet by Lou Priolo. He's actually here this week. which is a helpful resource to work through some of those things. Also, Peacemakers by Ken Sandy has some wise ways to respond. And then secondly, how to respond to an angry man. Speak truth in love, right? Ephesians 4:15, Proverbs 15:1, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. So teach communication, peacemaking concepts, again, with role play. So important, role play, because we're training her. So go through typical scenarios in her situation, how to answer wisely. How does that sound? Well, maybe for an accusing question, you know, like, you're just so whatever. Well, you know, I'm not ready to really answer that accusation right now. Let me take some time and think about it. Okay, wise, not confrontational back, but answering it. For episodes of anger, I'm sorry, I have a hard time listening to you when you're yelling at me. But what you have to say is important to me, and I hope we can talk about it at some other time. Okay, wise, gentle, confrontational, in a sense, answers. 2 Timothy 1:7 says that we have not been given a spirit of timidity, but of power, love, and self-discipline. So those things are in her circle. In her circle, also, humility is always right. You can't go wrong when you're being humble. So when in doubt, follow Matthew 7:1-5, confess your own sins. Now, confession is not for sin that has been false accusations by the perpetrator, right? You don't want her to be confessing of things she actually hasn't done, because that would be lying. So she can certainly, though, confess of things she has done. She needs to be willing to consider if there's any truth in what he's saying, and if there is, she can confess of that. But she's not required by God to confess of things she hasn't done, which is oftentimes what they want her to do. Yeah. I think in order to be gentle, she could say, I will try to get that done for you, but I don't know that before God that that's wrong. It would depend on the situation, though, because even that might inflame something, right? So if you did that, you would want him in counseling as well. And probably how I would actually treat that situation is to have her tell the elders what's going on and have them confront him. That might be more wise. In the situation of Jane and Joe, I did a lot of that. I said, here's what's going on. Can you deal with that, please, in counseling? I'm sorry? Oh, power and control, yes, exactly, exactly. And it certainly could be, yeah. Yeah, because they can get very picky about things that don't really matter. Because his job, really, biblically, is to be gracious to her. And maybe he needs to do it, right? You want that done? Go ahead. Okay, overcome evil with good. Do not become overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And how does that look in her situation? It always looks like pray for him. It always looks like pray for him. So make out a specific prayer list based on scripture that she can pray. I think of the Beatitudes, you know, pray that he becomes poor in spirit. Pray that he becomes merciful. Pray that he becomes a peacemaker. Pray that he hungers and thirsts for righteousness, right? That he's meek. Evangelize, obviously, if he's not a believer, she's evangelizing him by continuing to do what's right even when he's doing what's wrong. I had a situation once that was a very difficult one with a gal who was quite abusive to me. And I remember just crying out to God for help with her. God, please just give me a spirit that does not get angry at her in return. She would accuse me of things. She was so angry and so miserable, really. And I was really struggling But I tried to hold the line, and she did eventually come back and say, "I cannot believe that you didn't get angry at me back. I cannot believe that you were so kind to me when I was so mean to you." And it's like, wow. I mean, so we don't always know. You know, we can be kind and they can just go on and rant and rave, and you have no idea the power of returning good for evil, the power that can be by God's grace. So that was very encouraging to me. If her husband does not know the Lord and he dies in his sins, he will spend eternity in hell. And that fact can help her to have compassion on her husband who is so ensnared by sin. She can evangelize him with her chaste and respectful life. And again, in her circle, these are all things in her circle. In her circle includes following through in the Matthew 18 and the Romans 13 process when appropriate. And then you can bring her through James 1. The right response to trials. She's to take joy in what God is accomplishing through it, not that the trial is fun, not that it's good behavior, it's evil, it's wicked, what's happening to her. She can take joy in what God is doing. Pray for wisdom, how to respond. Know that everybody goes through this. Perseverance brings blessings. Don't blame God, blame man for his sin. Praise God for his grace. Hear and receive the word. Don't be angry at what God tells you to do. It's hard, right? And in fact, so many of the things God tells us to do are impossible without grace, right? Without his power working through you, we can't do these things. Do what the word says. These are all things she's called to do in her circle. She can be trained in counseling by the word of God and the spirit of God to do these things. So now remember that the outer circle represents the fact that we have to learn to trust God for things that we don't control, things that concern us, but we cannot control. And sometimes in difficult situations, we are really tempted to expand our circle into God's job. We want to control it. And so we're going to seek to control those things in sometimes sinful ways. That's what Jane was doing. It was an idol for her, and she was willing to disobey God in some ways I'll talk about. When that inner circle is expanded in her heart and she loves safety and must have it, she will be filled with fear. Because you get fearful when you can't control what you're really trying really hard to control, but you can't. You get this tunnel vision, seeing people as bigger than God. Again, it's not wrong to want to be loved and secure and safe. That's not wrong. This is godly desires, but she was not seeing in her circle, and she was not trusting God for the outcome of her obedience. So in counseling, I taught Jane what the Bible says about her responsibilities, and that after you take care of that inner circle, protecting you is God's job. He will protect you in whatever way he desires. That's hard. So we've talked about ways to address the wife's fear by explaining abuse dynamics, by teaching godly ways to seek protection, and by addressing her heart, giving her her circle. And to give you some very practical help, I have put in the notes some specific homework I used with Jane to help her deal with her fears in an ongoing way. The first thing is, of course, just data gathering. Find out what she's fearing. What does she think is going to happen? What are the bad things? What are the good things she feels she won't get? What keeps her awake when she can't sleep? What's so important that she's fearing to lose? What fears does she have regarding the other people, kids? Kids are a real big fear usually in this kind of thing. And then what are your what ifs? And then rate each of those fears on a continuum. So concern to basically panic, you know, that just kind of tells you how important those things are to her heart. And then in each fear that she wrote down, I had her discern, well, Jane, what are you responsible for and what is God's job? So you can help her walk through that. For example, one of her really big fears was, I'm worried about the kids, which is a great fear, actually. It was appropriate for that situation. So her responsibility in that fear was to protect them in the godly ways we just discussed. Get help from the church and the government and flee when necessary. Don't leave them with the abuser, right? We talked about that. God's job. their ultimate safety is up to the Lord. It's not my job to make absolutely sure they are never hurt in any way. The results of her obedient, responsible care are left up to God. But she does have a lot of responsibilities in that. And then begin a journal. Journaling is always good homework. To help her become aware of what types of things that she was getting fearful about and how many times that was happening and so forth. I had her lay her fears before God using Psalm 56. And then taking thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. Much of the work when we deal with fear is right here. This is a big issue in fear. Right thinking replaces wrong, inaccurate thinking. That is so important. So I counseled Jane using the Old Testament example of Lamentations 3. How many of you have counseled using Lamentations 3? A couple of you. Okay, more homework. check out Lamentations 3. It's a great passage for teaching how to change your thoughts, actually. So here's what Jeremiah is saying. We believe it's Jeremiah that wrote Lamentations, and he's writing in agony of heart. I mean, he is pouring out his heart before God. And he says, I have been deprived of peace. I have forgotten happiness. And many of our counselees are right there. So I say, my splendor is gone and all that I hoped for from the Lord. But then, after he penned these words, something happens. Jeremiah begins to think carefully, and he begins to think truth. And he instructs himself with things he knows to be true about God. He says this, yet this I call to mind, therefore I have hope. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes this about that. He says, the problem is a lot of times we listen to ourselves. We're just listening to ourselves, and ourselves are just talking and talking and talking. We're just listening. And he says, you need to stop listening to yourself and start talking to yourself. Right? Talk to yourself. That's what Jeremiah is doing here. I call this to my mind, and therefore I have hope. Two verses ago, he has no hope. Now he's got hope. Because the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. He's counseling himself, is what he's doing. So his attitude completely shifts. So I would recommend to you to use Lamentations 3 in your counseling when you are working to put off and put on right thinking. Put off wrong thinking, put on right thinking. So what kinds of thoughts? So we have 2 Corinthians 10:5 that's telling us we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. What sort of thoughts is that verse referring to as arguments and pretensions? Perhaps thoughts like, this is too hard for me. God is not good to have allowed this to happen. I can't take this anymore. The last thought, I can't take this anymore, drove Jane to a suicide attempt, which was almost successful. And she was in ICU for several days. So I worked with Jane to take every thought captive. She became aware of her wrong thoughts and chose to deny them and began to dwell on truth. That is not true. Don't think that any longer, Pam, Jane. Moment by moment, she began replacing her fearful thoughts. So she had some good success with that. Good success. And I've written out in your notes some of the thoughts that she had and some of the scriptures that we used to address those thoughts. And then I made it practical. Give me 3 examples this week when you were able to do this. When you're able to put off the wrong thoughts, you're tempted to wrong thinking, you put on right thinking. And I helped Jane deal with her what ifs. What ifs, by the way, are not true, are they? So they violate Philippians 4:8 already. But what else do the what ifs never include? Like, what if this terrible thing happens, right? What do our what ifs never include? God. What if God uses this for good? You don't hear people saying that. What if God does an amazing thing through this work? So You want to help them change their what ifs to even ifs. Okay? Even if this happens, even if my worst case scenario happens, even if my kids get hurt hard, what is still true about God? Right? She has to know what is true about God from Scripture to put that on, but what is true about God? He's still for me, right? He's still not against me. All the things we talked about in Psalm 56. So I told her, pray for deliverance and relief from whatever circumstances triggering your fear, but always do so with an attitude of yielding to God's care in confidence that he knows what he's doing. He knows what he's doing. And then grow in knowing God, studying his attributes. Those are obviously going to be some good put-on thoughts, those attributes. And I showed Jane a grid that I kind of just exemplify to people in counseling a lot. So a little tool for you here. The grid through which she was looking at life was twisting the way that she thought about God. So because her husband was big and God is small, she said things like this to herself. My husband is mean, therefore God doesn't care. My husband might hurt me, therefore God isn't powerful. My husband isn't godly, therefore God is not good. Okay? She was looking at life through this my husband is big thing. And I encouraged her to say, here, let's do this instead. Let's flip them. Because God is good, therefore, when my husband does that, he still loves me and he's going to work it out for good. Because God is powerful, my husband actually can't do anything to me that that God doesn't allow. And if God allows it, even if, what's still true about God, right? So have them flip what we're really talking about focusing on God instead of focusing on experience or circumstances. But it's just a good way to show them that. And then study scriptures, obviously, that address fear, worry, and anxiety. I'm going to skip most of those for time, but those are the ones that we went through in this case. I think Philippians 4, 6 to 9 really sums up a lot of things that we have said about counseling fear. It tells us to pray, right? We talked about praying. That's in the outer circle. We're always going to pray. It's always in our circle to pray, too. It talks about thinking rightly, which we talked a lot about. That's ground zero for somebody with fear. They need to think rightly. And then it tells us to take right action, train her to stay in her circle. And lastly, I just want to highlight memorizing Psalm 55:22. That verse became Jane's go-to verse for self-counsel. Cast your burden upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. She had been shaken, and she learned to become confident in the Lord. You want to know the end of the story? Okay. It's God's story. The end of the story is that Jane grew in understanding and trusting Christ. Joe eventually confessed that he was not a believer, and he left the marriage and filed for divorce rather than turning to the Lord. Jane was counseled to let the unbeliever leave. According to 1 Corinthians 7, Jane eventually got remarried to a godly man, and they are serving together in their church. Yay! So let's pray. Lord, some of our situations and the situations of those around us are really, really hard. We would confess that when we are afraid, we forget some important things. We forget our purpose. We forget your power. We believe it's all up to us to make life work. We forget who you are, the Prince of Peace, that you are for us and not against us in your sovereign dealings. So help us, Lord. Help us to be wise as we respond to those around us and as we counsel those who seek help in their difficult situations. Help us all to be able to sincerely say, be still, my soul. The Lord is on thy side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to thy God to order and provide. In every change, he faithful will remain. Be still, my soul, thy best, thy heavenly friend, through thorny ways leads to a joyful end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.